Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we seek to take as our portion for the preaching this morning just the first two verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. With our Bibles open before us, let us ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that you have granted to us your Son to be the author of our faith by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We know that without faith it is impossible to please you, even in the manner of hearing your word well. We pray that you would help your servant who preaches, and him and all the others who hear, that all your people in this place might be good soil for that good seed which is the Word of God, and that you would make it for us this morning, that implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, come and declare your Father's name to your brethren in the midst of the congregation. We thank you that your word is living and active. We pray that your Holy Spirit would so wield his sword, so sharp among us this morning, that each one here would receive just that portion from your word, which is most needful. That your Spirit would be among us as a skillful surgeon, cutting out as necessary and healing and binding up and providing strength. How we thank you for your word. We do search the scriptures, for we know that it is in them that we have eternal life. Because, O Lord Jesus, it is they that speak of you. And so we ask all these things in your name, and your people here say, Amen. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, these are God's words. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Thank God for the right kind of peer pressure. It is Mother's Day. I'm sure Mother's Day is older than Hallmark. But Hallmark may have something to do with how big it has become. I do hope we keep the fifth commandment, or seek to, by the grace of God and Christ, all year long. A mother has a great influence upon her children. If you borrow my copy of the Westminster Standards, recently reprinted by Banner of Truth, I'm delighted that they include in it Thomas Manton's letter, preparatory letter that comes with the shorter catechism signed by a number of the divines, encouraging parents to bring their children up in the Lord, and especially mothers, because of the disproportionate influence they have upon their children at a young age. Describing them and the greatness of their calling to provide the next generation for both the church and the state, and how they hope that the catechism will be useful to these mothers, and that the parents will quickly find their children in the Lord, find a real and living faith, and bring them to be admitted to the table. It is Mother's Day, but it is also the Lord's Day. Suspect that for many there are today godly mothers who are the reason that they who rarely darken the doors of a church have attended worship this morning. There are those who for once have cut 1 or 2 or 6 hours of their spectator sports viewing out of this Lord's Day because their godly mother would rather they spend it with her. And perhaps she even puts in a good word for the Lord in the extra time that she has with her child. That's a good kind of peer pressure. You know, not all peer pressure is bad. And in this world, we have a lot of bad peer pressure. Pressure to define success a certain way. Pressure to define enjoyment and comfort and pleasure a certain way. Pressure to define what is good a certain way. You know, the kind of way that Asaph starts out with in Psalm 73, where he's looking at the wicked man who is just enjoying all of the other definitions of what the good life is. And he says, if I had spoken when I was frustrated watching the wicked seem to prosper like that, I would have betrayed a generation of your people, Lord. I would have exerted the wrong kind of peer pressure because I was under its undue influence. And then I went to worship. I entered your sanctuary. Then I considered that I had been like a beast toward you, Lord. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there he goes on to say, you hold me by the right hand. You guide me by your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And what else could I desire on earth besides you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is my strength and the portion of my heart forever. And he talks about the wicked having many troubles, perishing. He says, for me, I define good. I define good as to be with the Lord. And so he goes from being gathered with the world, as it were, and having their definition of the good life and not necessarily receiving it, perhaps receiving a portion of that life of faith that we had described in Hebrews 11 with such great victories as putting armies to flight, or alternatively, the great victory of getting sawn in two. And perhaps his providence at that point had been a little closer to the getting sawn in two part of God's providence for his people. But he goes from the one definition to the other definition. And he does so especially by means of worship. Then I went into your sanctuary. Then I beheld your glory. And that's where we're going in Hebrews chapter 12. We're coming back now full circle to Hebrews chapter 2 and the Lord Jesus leading this worship in glory, this week by week service on these Sabbath keepings that remain according to chapter 4. By the end of this chapter that we have now entered in the letter, he's going to say, you have not come to Sinai. You have not come to the mountain that smokes with fire and shakes and terrifies. No, you've come to a heavenly Zion. You've come to God your Father. You've come to Christ your Redeemer. You've come to that assembly of the firstborn, the souls of the just made perfect. You have come to worship. And it is these, we forgot the angels in festal gathering. And it is God and Christ, our Redeemer, and the angels dressed up for a feast in festal gathering or festal clothing, and the souls of the just made perfect, and the assembly of the firstborn, and the blood of the Lord Jesus that speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is the great cloud of witnesses. The cloud of those who, yes, through Hebrews 11, struggled through much in this life and counted the mocking, the insults received for the sake of being together with Christ as more valuable treasure than the riches of Egypt. Yes, it is that group, but they are no longer struggling. They are no longer suffering. They are now in glory, having finished their race. They are now waiting. There was a particular evening, Thomas Edison, the end of the day, he had his idea factory, and the men would come and they would scrub up, and he ran a current into the wash basin, just enough to shock them. And he waited with eager anticipation for the first man to come and plunge his hands into the water and get his jolt. And that man joined Edison at his side, and then came another who did the same, and another who did the same, and pretty soon the number who hadn't yet been jolted was shrinking, and the number who were waiting for them to be jolted was increasing, and there was a great group gathered, and the men were starting to come wary of why is this great group gathered around the wash basin. The cloud of witnesses is growing. The number who are still in the midst of the trial, the number of which you are a member this morning, is shrinking. One by one, they walk by faith. They finish the race. Their sin is purged away forever. In that moment when they enter glory, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. They pass into glory, into that assembly of the firstborn where the souls of the justified, the ones of whom Jesus has declared righteous by his blood and by his righteousness. And now they have been perfected. The scripture calls them the souls of the just made perfect. They've entered into that group and they wait for us. They have ceased from their works, like we heard about in chapter 3 and chapter 4. They have entered their rest. They wait for us week by week in our Sabbath keepings. It's difficult to see them because the eyes with which we see them are eyes of faith. It's much easier to see the people at the grocery store, the people at the place of business, the people at the athletic event or on your own sports team. It's much easier to be pressured by them to want to dress as they do and speak as they do and be able to fit in by having enjoyed the same entertainments that they discuss. And all these little things, not necessarily sinful in themselves, but one by one, adding up, and if we're not careful, shaping the way we think, how we determine the value of something. And so the Lord comes to us this morning and He says, open your other eyes and see the bigger, better crowd. The ones who are applying the good peer pressure. The ones who have joy like you couldn't imagine. It really is a wonderful thing, isn't it? To die as a Christian. All our life long, having wanted to enjoy Jesus more. Isn't that something that convicts many of us this morning? We come and we read, we come and we pray. We have moments where the Spirit stirs up our hearts towards Him in the Word and in prayer and in song, and we enjoy Him. And then immediately we realize, I just now in that moment began to taste how I should always desire and appreciate and be satisfied by my Lord. And we realize we wouldn't be nearly as happy in heaven as we ought to be. Because we don't desire Him nearly as much as we ought to. We don't delight in Him nearly as much as we ought to. Not so for the Christian who has died in the Lord. For in the moment that they are about to enter glory, the Lord Jesus puts away the last of their sin. And for the first time in your life, you will desire Him as you ought to. And in the moment that you first desire Him, as you never have before, you will have Him in a way that you never have before. So that the climax of desire and the climax of fulfillment meet together in that moment. And these who have been enjoying that to us really unimaginable pleasure and joy in Him, they're gathered around us this morning. Like Edison's men around the wash basin, not coming to see how we will be shocked with pain, but desiring to exert their influence as described in this text, knowing that they have a role. Because the scripture here tells us about them so that we might consider them, because our future is their present. And they are waiting not only for us this morning, but they are waiting for that last believer to be converted, for that last believer to be justified, when the question of the souls of the saints under the altar from that group, Lord, how long? And the answer comes, not until the number of your brothers, the witnesses to Christ. Yes, it says martyrs, but it's witnesses. It's this group. And the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 5. Not until the cloud of witnesses is completed. That's what the end of this age is waiting for. Just as He said, the end of chapter 11. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Yes, they have that joy, but we do not yet have the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. There's still better yet to come. Why? Verse 40. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And then He says, therefore we also. It says, God, God has ordained that they would wait for you, and they are waiting for you, and they are enjoying now something that you ought to want to enjoy. And so I ask you this morning, is this where your people are? Yes, to some extent, this room. There are those who attend faithful churches, but they do so kind of on the outside. They come and they participate in the service. They've got a few friends, connections. It's good, but that's not their people. Like coming back to the South from Iowa. I loved the people where I was, who served the people where we were in Iowa. But the day after we got married, we moved to Mississippi. And one of the things my wife has said on a number of occasions since we came back to the South, we're home. These are our people. We don't always sound like you. In fact, my daughter tells me that I break into a Scottish accent for no reason at all, except for having read too much historical fiction set among my people. My best friends are hundreds and thousands of years old. And so far, I know them only through books about them and books that they've written. But are these your people? Is it like it is for many of our dear children? It's one of the many advantages of homeschooling, isn't it? Yes, there's that society in the house. And give me an 8-year-old that is awkward with 8-year-olds and comfortable with mature adults over an 8-year-old who despises adults but gets along with 8-year-olds. Yes, there's that. But isn't it just a little extra added perk if your child grows up thinking of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as, those are my people. I can't wait for that day when we gather with them. I hope that we stay to eat, and I hope that we stay for the communicants class, and I hope that we stay for the devotions afterward, and I hope that mom and dad get stuck in a conversation and say, we'll leave in a minute for 3 hours. Because those are my people. But there's another level here, isn't there? Because it's not just the people in this room, the redeemed who have Christ in common, imperfectly so. And it is part of the sweetness of our fellowship that we have our imperfection in common. It's very difficult to be around perfect people, isn't it? Imagine what it would have been like to be one of Jesus' younger siblings who end up calling him insane in the Gospels, and then James and Jude in their letters refer to themselves as his slave. But there's another level here. Because these are not just our people. The cloud of witnesses is our people. So who is running this race? It's the heroes who have run. They're done with it. But then there's these first person plurals. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You hear what the apostle's saying? He's saying, I'm still running with you. From the most eminent, most mature. And there is such a thing as pressing on to maturity. The scripture commands us to do so. All Christians are not in the same place. And that's a help to us that the Lord sends ahead of us those who are more mature, that we may learn from them and imitate their faith. It's a great blessing to have a congregation full of children. You know what else? It is a great blessing to have a congregation full of gray-haired saints who can tell you about the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus over many decades. And if you color it, that's okay. We are all running this race. It's all Christians. If you're a Christian, you're in the race. Now, there are a whole lot of Christians who are standing a couple hundred yards into the 5K. They got the race number on their chest, and they got a soda in one hand and a jelly donut in the other hand, leaning up against a tree. They're putting on weight that hinders. A lot of that same weight that we were talking about. Those earthly values. Even taking good things that God has given us and having them out of proportion. This can happen in a lot of ways. The Lord has, just by sheer force of numbers, reduced it for us. We pick activities that at least 5 children can participate in at once. Because, you know, until teleportation is invented, I don't think my wife can chauffeur 8 people to 2 different sports and 2 different instruments and, you know, a club and 3 service projects. I don't even know what we're up to. Is that 72 events a week? You'd have to raise my salary to pay for the gas. Now, all of those things could be good in and of themselves, but there's a proportion that hinders. They start to weigh you down. A hobby, a habit, a way of life. If there's a relationship, a friendship, a particular indulgence. Now, a lot of shows that we say are not sinful in and of themselves, probably if the holy angels could be visible to us, and the Holy Spirit, whom we are commanded not to grieve, were on our mind, we might assess the show differently. There are things that you would turn off if I walked into the room. I know that because there are usually 2 different responses when someone finds out you're a pastor in regular conversation. Either they start to tell you of all of their spiritual experiences that they expect you to approve of, because they've never met someone with like doctrinal standards before. Or the more common one is they stop swearing. There are weights that hinder us. There are weights that keep us from delighting in the Lord Jesus like we should. Sometimes it's just the weight of the sheer amount of time spent on something. Something optional. Yes, there's some marginal benefit or improvement to it, but boy, we're spending our whole life in it. We have 15 minutes a day for family worship, and we spend 6 hours a day doing that. If we have family worship. And we do family worship because we feel the guilt of needing to do it with the kids. But when was the last time I really cracked my Bible open and spent some time in it and received the words as personally addressed to me and had fellowship with my Lord in it? There are things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but they are weights that hinder. And you cannot run with them strapped to your back. Then there's sin that easily ensnares. Some of these things, gossip, lying, especially sins of the tongue. You know, the scripture says, you know, with your mouth you speak ill of your brother, and with your mouth you want to praise the Lord. The two don't go together. It's very difficult to use your mouth well for worship when you are running it in service of the devil most of the rest of the time. It's hard to love your enemy when you are nursing hostility and bitterness and malice. All those works of the flesh that are opposed to the fruits of the Spirit. Everything that you rationalize doing that you know you shouldn't chokes your conscience just a little bit more. So that pretty soon you're all bound up and you can't take a step, let alone run. Sin easily ensnares us. So the what is laying aside the weights and laying aside all sin and running with endurance the race that is set before us. That's not a pleasant word. If you have to run with endurance, what does that mean? That means that the running is, it's difficult, right? Difficult and wearying. And that it actually requires some force of will, some persistence, some perseverance, some endurance to keep going. We don't like to get things like patience. You can't develop patience without being tried. No one develops patience in the midst of comfort. No one develops patience by receiving what they want instantly. No one develops patience by not having to work for things. You get patience through pain. You get patience through not having that which you want to have now. You get patience by having to work for something and not being able to get it until the work is done. Patience is unpleasant to get. Endurance is unpleasant to exercise. So don't expect the life of faith to be easy. Don't read Christian books looking for that magic key that will unlock the puzzle and your whole Christian life will just open like a flower and everything will be easy from now on. Oh, I read books in pursuit of that key for a long time. My Christian life. Don't go to conferences of that speaker that you heard is really, 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 really good. I mean, do go to them if it's biblical, but don't go there thinking this is what's going to make it easy. You have a whole cloud of witnesses that say it's worth it. You know what none of them say? It's easy. They say, that weight, it's not worth it. That sin, it's not worth it. This race, it's hard, but it's worth it. So that's the what. The who? Every Christian. The what? A race that is hard but worth it. Well, if it's hard, then how? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, there's a problem here. There's not a good English word for the word author. The one who comes up with it, yes, but it's not author like writing a book. Perhaps some better words for the use of this Greek word are pioneer or trailblazer. The one who forges the path in the first place. It's like on Lake Superior. We have more than one other Michigander in the room today. Actually, one other Michigander, but a bunch of Michigeese. And in the winter, Lake Superior starts to ice over, but you can't stop the shipping route just for a little thing like ice. We don't do that in the Midwest. We're hardy folk. And so we've got ships called icebreakers. And it is literally their job to go in front of the cargo barges and smash a path through the ice. This word, our archegos, trailblazer, pioneer, New King James author. It's not just saying, Jesus has done this before, now you do it too. It's saying, Jesus is the one who gave you faith to begin with. There wasn't even a path. He was the first one in with the first machetes and cut his way through your untamed heart. His Holy Spirit made you alive. He gave you of himself, his mind, his life. He gave you faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. You didn't start this faith. Isn't that a great encouragement when you hear it's going to be hard and you say, well, if it's going to be hard, then how? And he says, the same way as always, because Jesus is doing it in you. God the Son. Now that helps us read Hebrews chapter 11 with more encouragement. We were already encouraged because we stopped at several points along the way to see that they were as messed up as we are. We found that encouraging, but that's only encouraging to a point, isn't it? Because that just says, oh, other people have been similarly frustrated. At least I have company in my misery. But that's not what chapter 12 is saying, is it? It's not saying you have company in your misery. It says you have company on your way to glory. You see, not one of those believers in Hebrews chapter 11 gave themselves faith. Jesus gave every single one of them every particle of faith that he or she ever had. So Romans 12 says, according to the measure of faith given you. You see how encouraging that is? You read Hebrews 11 and you say, I could never have faith like that. Well, that's based on the idea that you're the one producing it. What if it's like two men with unique knives? I get Peter. Two men with unique knives made by the same master craftsman. One pulls one out, the other pulls the other out. One names the kind of steel in his. It's the same kind of steel. They compare hilts. They talk about the skill that went into making it and how they now maintain it. And they find that they have everything in common. Why? Because the same master craftsman made both knives. Well, dear congregation, the same master craftsman has made your faith, has made every instance of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And he hasn't just started, forged, pioneered, trailblazed your faith. He's finished theirs. And you have a great cloud of witnesses who are Philippians 1:6-ing you. And they are gathered, waiting like Edison's men at the water cooler, saying, we are confident that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And so we don't read Hebrews 11 and say, I wish I could have faith like that. We read Hebrews 11 and say, I can't believe that I have faith like that. Because it's an authentic Jesus faith. And it's not just like theirs, dear congregation. It's like his. He, for the joy set before him, endured the shame. Do you remember what that joy was? Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to follow it back to Psalm 22. Because it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so we're given a picture in our text this morning of Jesus on the cross, suffering not just the excruciating pain in every part of his body and the growing inability to push up on the nail in his feet in order to have enough room in his chest to draw a little bit of breath. We have Jesus under the forsaking of God for your sin and mine and everyone else who has ever believed in Him and ever will believe in Him. And our text says He endured that by means of the joy that was set before Him. And you and I say, I want that joy. I want that joy. I don't just want watch my favorite TV show, joy, or accomplish, you know, the results of 4 months and effort of Minecrafting joy, or having my perfect birthday meal joy, or even enjoying my family joy. I want the joy that was set before Jesus that enabled Him to endure the cross. All right, Hebrews chapter 2. He is not ashamed to call them brethren, starting in the end of verse 11, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now, can we remember all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 13? And can we remember that the faith through which our worship is received isn't even ours? It's Christ's. Our faith is in Him. We are received in Him. Hebrews 2:13 puts this on His lips. That He presents us in glory, says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And He says of Himself, I will put my trust in Him. Jesus' perfect faith. Now that's the template, that's the model for your faith and mine. He is working from His perfect faith, that faith which He works in each one of us. And a great part of that faith was what from our text this morning? Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Well, where does this, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, come from? Psalm 22. And sometime just read Psalm 22 and then flip immediately over to Matthew and read Matthew's account of the crucifixion and see how over and over again there are direct quotes and allusions, so that surely when one of our Lord's seven sayings on the cross is the first line of this psalm, it is not just the first line that is on the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as He pays for our sins. And He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, Jesus is much more acquainted with His psalms than we are, but some of us whose children have begun to learn the psalms, all you have to do is sing the first line or say the first line and they rattle off the whole thing. Well, here we have Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as His heart and mind go over Psalm 22, despised, rejected by people, those who shoot out the lip and say, verse 8, He trusted in the Lord, let Him rescue him. He's poured out like water and His bones are out of joint. His strength is dried up like a potsherd and His tongue clings to His jaws. Verse 15, I thirst, cries our Savior. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 16. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. And there are the Roman soldiers casting lots for His tunic. And then He says, but you, O Yahweh, verse 19, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Of course, the answer cannot come until it is finished. And then not down to hell I go, but into thy hands I commit my spirit. Then, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And the mourning turns to joy. For the joy set before him, the joy of worshiping his Father, the joy of declaring his Father's name in the assembly of his church, his brethren, the joy of singing his Father's praises. So you and I squeak and squawk on songs from a 63-year-old book that's set a step and a half higher than the average register these days. And the Lord Jesus, who plays the melody of his grace on our hearts as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and admonish one another, and the word of Christ dwells in us richly and the Holy Spirit fills us, he rejoices. He rejoices because that was the joy that was set before him. On the cross, he looked forward to this. There are people who come and they can't wait to leave. He was on the cross and he couldn't wait to come. And how much more once we're glorified? You see, it's not just his joy in leading us, it's especially his joy in the glory of his Father. He endured the cross, despising the shame, meaning he counted the shame of the cross as a small thing. A small thing compared to the joy. It's like that Romans 8. I don't count the present sufferings worthy to be compared. And he calls them momentary and light afflictions. You go elsewhere and you read about these momentary and light afflictions. Yeah. Being beaten with the 39 lashes because they thought 40 would kill you 5 times, and with rods 3 times, and shipwrecked, and a night and a day at sea, and so on and so forth. So, oh yeah, that sounds real light and momentary, Paul. He says, wait. You haven't heard yet what I'm comparing them to. These momentary and light afflictions are not compared, not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed in you. Not to you in the text there, in you. Romans 8. Do you hear what he's saying here? He says, the shame of the cross, the shame of the one who knew no sin being counted sin. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and you just, you know, that phrase just stretches our minds past where they can go. And he says, that shame, small, not worth considering. I despise it. I consider it of little significance compared to the joy set before me. Brothers and sisters, one of our great shortcomings, one of our great weaknesses, as I read and preach this passage this week, is we don't appreciate the greatness of the joy set before the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he encourages you to have your own joy, many of you think we're having our John Piper moment in Christian hedonism. Let me turn you back to proper Christian altruism. There is something greater for us in this passage than that we might have joy. And it is that we are means by which the Father is affording to his Son this morning, in this place, this gathering, in this service, as he declares his Father's name to us and sings his Father's praise. He is giving his Son joy. And as you and I, with our pathetically small love for Jesus, pathetically small interest in His pleasure, in His receiving what He deserves, in His exalting. We began this service using the words of the congregation in heaven. You are worthy. We want You, Lord, to receive what You want, what You desire. We don't love Him enough. So this argument doesn't have enough weight with us. But the more we love Him, the more weight it will have, that Jesus gets joy out of our running the race. And Jesus gets joy out of our finishing the race. And you and I can come to Him and we can say, Lord, I know that I don't care as much about Your joy as I should. And I care so much more about my joy. Not than I should. If He delights to give us joy, we should care about getting joy. Nothing wrong with that. Praise the Lord. It's just the proportion that's out of balance for us, isn't it? And we come to Him and we say, thank You, Lord, for helping me, at least on this day, to lay aside a few weights and the sin that so easily entangled, for Your joy and for mine. I wonder if you would be happy in heaven. Now, all of us will say, if we're honest, not as happy as I ought to be. But He hasn't perfected you yet. The question is a little bit different. Would you be happy at all? Is the joy set before Christ, is that attractive to you? That He would be getting what He deserves? That He would be declaring His Father's name? That He would be singing His Father's praise? That the four living creatures would ceaselessly be saying, holy, 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 and the 24 elders be casting down their crowns? Does that interest you? If it does, there's a whole cloud of witnesses saying that Jesus who started you will get you there. But if it doesn't, there's that warning left over from Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 6, that there are many who go to spiritually alive churches and participate in a body life where actually transformed people are, but never have spiritual life, never have real faith, and eventually they draw back from those things and they perish. Don't be one of those. Join the cloud of witnesses instead. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for Your interest in us, that You are willing to wrap Your joy up in redeeming us and giving us that same joy. We thank You, Lord, that Jesus, that You have told us these things, that Your joy might be in us and that our joy might be full. And we ask that by this sermon and all of Your means of grace that You have appointed for us throughout the course of our lives, You would indeed finish the work of making our joy complete. For we ask it in Your own name, and Your people in this place say, amen.